Today marks the first Sunday in our church's history where we have not had a lead pastor. For those of you who are unfamiliar with our history as a church, our founding pastor, C.J. Mahaney, led Covenant Life for 27 years after founding the church in 1977. And then in 2004, he transitioned that leadership to Joshua Harris. Josh has served us steadily and faithfully, diligently and with great love for the last 10 years as our lead pastor. And as he announced earlier this year, he has stepped down so that he can attend seminary and pursue further training. By the way, if anyone is wondering where Josh is, Josh right now is actually teaching in Discovery Land. So parents, your kids are in for a treat right now, and so you'll have some fun things to talk about when the service is over today. We find ourselves as a church in this unfamiliar position, and situations like this provide us with different opportunities. Number one, I can think of at least three. Number one, it's an opportunity to reflect on our past, to learn from it, to consider how we can grow in different ways as we're seeking to become more like Christ. And it's an opportunity to reflect back on God's faithfulness to us over almost 40 years as a congregation. Number two, it's an opportunity to trust God in the present. God loves us. He is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to us as his people. Therefore, we can trust him to provide exactly what we need in exactly the right time. Finally, I think situations like this provide us with an opportunity to ponder the future. I've interacted with different folks here in the church over the last few months, and some have been asking questions like, who are we as a church? We're no longer identified with a family of churches. Who are we? Where are we going? What kind of church has God called us to become as we move forward together? These are understandable questions, and these are important questions. Share a couple of thoughts. First of all, having a clear vision for Covenant Life Church is vital for all of us. And that's something that the elders take very seriously. And over the next few weeks and months, we will continue to pray and seek the Lord to clarify exactly who he's calling us to be and what direction we are to take as a local church. But that's not something to be rushed. So today, you are not going to hear the unfolding of a grand, bold plan for Covenant Life Church. Lord willing, that will come at the right time. What you are going to hear today is a message that I believe, it's a message from God's Word, that I do believe is relevant for right where we are as a congregation and for who we are as a congregation. I hope, by the grace of God, that at least, if nothing else, begins to set a trajectory to lay in our minds where God is calling us to go. Today's message is the first in a sermon series we're calling Together in Christ. And the goal of this series is to explore together as a church how the good news of Jesus Christ, how the gospel of Jesus shapes us in different ways as a community. How does it shape us? How does it mold us? How does it conform us to the image of Jesus Christ? And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at various ways in how the gospel impacts us as a congregation. How we're a community built on God's word, energized by God's power, a community made up of members who are diverse and yet one. Today we're going to learn from Paul's letter to the Philippian church, so journey with me, if you will, to take a brief trip back to first century Philippi. Acts chapter 16 records that Paul first brought the gospel to this city as a result of a spirit-inspired vision. A businesswoman by the name of Lydia was the first one who heard Paul, and as the Bible says, in a very quiet, almost a very unassuming way, he opened her heart to believe what she was hearing. She trusted in the gospel, and both she and her household believed and were baptized, and thereby this church was born. That beautiful beginning, however, quickly turned to attacks, beatings, and an eventual imprisonment for Paul and his companion Silas. And you can imagine how distressing that would be for this young congregation. Now, fast forward several years. Paul is back in prison, again, because of his preaching of the gospel. And on the surface of it, he has lots of reasons to be discouraged. He's languishing in jail. There are Christians who, for whatever reason, don't like him, and they're actually trying to make his circumstance in jail more difficult for him. He has a dear friend and partner in the gospel who almost dies from sickness. And the church he loves with such tender affection is dealing with disagreement among their members, the threat of some who are advocating legalism, and they're experiencing a growing opposition similar to what Paul had previously faced in Philippi and what he is currently facing wherever he is in jail. Yet when you read this letter, far from discouragement, what you hear is the voice of an apostle who is overflowing with joy. And the question for us is, what's the secret? How does a man who is imprisoned for the gospel and experiencing difficulties on every side find himself overflowing with joy as he thinks about and writes to this congregation that he loves so dearly? He's their father in the faith, and I imagine if he had the opportunity, he would have been rushing to their side to help them with the various challenges they were experiencing, but he's in jail. He can't do that. So instead, he pens this letter, and in the writing of this letter, he reveals to us really the key to the source of his own joy. Let's begin reading in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. He writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your precious word. And Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, Lord, open our hearts to hear and believe and receive all that you have for us in your word. Lord, thank you for his work among us and in us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the key to the apostle's joy as he writes to this congregation is found in three things. It's in an exhortation, an explanation, and an example. And the first thing we want to consider is his exhortation. And it's this. Point number one, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves, he writes, as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what I just read in the ESV, English Standard Version, there's a phrase, let your manner of life be, and that phrase translates a single Greek word that if I were to say it, and I can't, so that's why I'm not saying it, it would immediately remind you of our English word, politics. Now, if you look at the bottom of the page, if you have an English Standard Version of the Bible, you'll see that there's an alternate translation that says, behave as citizens worthy. Behave as citizens worthy. Later in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes and he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's concern for the Philippian church and God's concern for our church today is that we conduct ourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, when you think about that word citizen, what comes to mind? Okay. That word encompasses several different things. There's status, there is rights, privileges, as well as responsibilities. The people of Philippi were Roman citizens. That was a status that was conferred upon them as a result of a military conquest. And as a result of that conquest, they became a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, had all the rights, benefits, and privileges of citizenship. For example, they were immediately exempted from different forms of taxation, and they had the opportunity to buy and purchase and own land in ways that they didn't when they were not Roman citizens. So to be a citizen of Rome carried with it great economic advantage. And the people of Philippi held that citizenship with great esteem. My parents were born in Jamaica. Now, you might not have known that, but me really do have Jamaican blood in me veins. And don't ask me to do any more, because it took me a long time to practice that. That's all you get. In the 1960s, I believe, my parents became what's called naturalized citizens of the United States. They were foreign nationals born in Jamaica. They pursued citizenship here, and they were granted U.S. citizenship after they completed all the requirements. I am also a U.S. citizen. However, my citizenship wasn't conferred upon me. I was born here, as were two out of three of my siblings. Now, just like the Philippians, we, for those of us that are American citizens, we carry with it, there's a status, there are rights, there are privileges, there are things that we get to enjoy by virtue of our citizenship. But what Paul wants this young congregation to understand is that they have another citizenship that he does not want them to forget, one that is far more important. And it's the heavenly citizenship that is conferred on every person who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a citizenship that came about through a different conquest. It came about because of the death and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that, Jesus has conferred upon us new things. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a new status. We are no longer estranged from God. We are no longer alienated from Him. We are now citizens of heaven, and His righteousness has been bestowed upon us as a gift. Amazing. We have new rights because of this new citizenship. The Bible says that we have the right to be called the children of God. The holy God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, actually calls us His children by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. We have new privileges. Our sins are forgiven. We have been accepted by God. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We've been given the gift of eternal life. But we also have responsibilities. And that is Paul's concern as he thinks about this Philippian church. And this is what's going to concern us today. It's as if God is saying to us, no matter what your life experience, no matter how bad things get, no matter how hard or difficult you are suffering, the thing that is of central importance is that we conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doing so will lead us to great joy. Great joy. Now, what does that mean in practice? What does that actually look like? What comes to your mind when you think about what it means to conduct yourself as a citizen worthy of the gospel? Does your mind go to personal holiness? Do you think about evangelistic zeal? Do you think about having a strong prayer life or devotional life? Serving the poor? You know, all of these things are important. And there's a place for all of these things in our life, but this is not where the Apostle Paul goes. Where Paul goes is he zeroes in on the community. His heartbeat right now as he thinks about what it means for them and for us to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, it's what we share together as a community. He thinks about unity. He thinks about a community mindset. He thinks about what Jesus Christ has done and through his gospel, how it shapes us as a community into a people who experience life together. What Paul wants for this church, what God wants for us, is, as one commentator says, to be a community that has as its rule the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with this exhortation, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel. And now he fills it out with an explanation. Point number two, strive for unity. Strive for unity. I want to read again, beginning in verse 27. Conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And if you go down to chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's as if Paul is saying, listen, I have plenty of reason in Christ to be joyful, even in the midst of my circumstances. But you know what? You can add to that joy. How? By sharing this community mindset, by sharing together ways of thinking according to the gospel that will affect and influence the entire community of Christ. Now, you'll notice that Paul emphasizes this through repetition in several different ways. In verse 27, he says, standing firm in one spirit. I believe that spirit should be capitalized. It's the participation we have together because of the Holy Spirit and his work within us. In verse 27, in with one mind collectively striving side by side. This is athletic language. It's as if we are to picture people who are locked in arms together, almost like a three-legged race, except it's the entire community striving side by side. In chapter 2, verse 2, same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. As the people of God, we have a unity that has already been given to us because of our common faith in Christ. As the people of God, we already have a unity that's ours because we participate together by the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. But in light of that unity, we are called to strive. We strive to maintain that community, that unity, and we strive to practice that unity as we live out our lives together. Now, there are three distinct ways in which Paul exhorts us to do this. He says, number one, strive for unity in the face of opposition. Strive for unity in the face of opposition. Now, There are a lot of different things that can threaten the unity of a congregation. Gossip, slander, unforgiveness, quarreling, backbiting. In other places of Scripture, it's clear these things threaten unity, and therefore, as Christians, they are things that we must guard ourselves from and avoid and resist and really put to death wherever we see these things being practiced. They can have a devastating effect on a congregation. But this is not Paul's focus. His focus here is on the threat to disunity that comes when a congregation is experiencing opposition to the gospel. Now, this is not our common experience. As we all well know, our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, they experience persecution in ways that are often very severe. Injustice, denial of employment, beatings, imprisonments, and as we've seen in the news in various times over recent months, execution. What we experience here in our common, probably day-to-day or week-to-week experience are things like mockery, ridicule, prejudice, maybe some angry responses. Now, it's not to minimize those things. Those things can be significant. Those things can have a profound impact on us as individuals as well as all of us collectively. But the thing that I want to say to all of us here is, even though this may not be our present experience as a congregation, I think it's clear the landscape is changing. It's changing. And the stage has already been set, I believe, for increasing opposition to be experienced by not only believers individually, but believers together in community. You know, we see this in the news. It's not hard to miss the fact that opposition is already formed in our society against those who hold to a biblical view of sexuality and marriage. There is opposition that is forming against those who embrace the exclusive claims of the gospel, that eternal life and salvation come only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question we should ponder is, are we ready for this? Do we realize that this time is coming? Do we realize that the stage is being set? When that time comes, how will we respond as a congregation? The exhortation we have here is we must strive for unity. Brothers and sisters, we are to stand firm together. Together, not as isolated individuals, but together as the community of Christ, as the body of Christ, we are to stand firm and do so in ways where we are conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of citizens of heaven. Now that means we've got to avoid two opposite responses. One is responding to opponents with self-righteous condemnation. We must not rail against those who oppose us simply because they share or have or hold sinful behavior and sinful convictions. That is an error as citizens of heaven that we must turn away from. That's not how we were saved. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that was some of us. We were once there. We were once in that position of ridiculing those who belong to Christ. But that's not how Jesus saved us. He saved us by grace. So that's one thing that we must avoid. The second thing that we must avoid is responding by passively saying nothing. Now, sometimes we do this because we may be afraid of the consequences of what it means to stand for Christ. You know, sometimes we can do this because we really don't know what to say. We're really not sure how to respond. We find ourselves in some situation, and it's almost like deer in the headlights. We just don't know what to do. You know, I have to confess that I was thinking about this and praying about this and reflecting on my own life. I am sure there have been times when I've responded in self-righteous condemnation of others, but I know for a fact that I've had plenty of times where I've responded with cowardice. I failed to speak when I could have stood for Christ. Now, by the mercy of God, Our Lord is well acquainted with our weaknesses. He knows our sins, and he has already provided a Savior who covers all those things by his blood. And yet, God is calling us to courage. But brothers and sisters, we can't do this by ourselves. He's not calling us to be heroes, to go out and kind of make a name for ourselves. God is not calling us to be lone rangers. The exhortation that comes to us today is we are to stand firm together. Together. Suffering for the gospel is something that is ordained by the gracious hand of God. It's something we're called to. It's something that if we're going to live a life faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will come at some point in one form or another. And in some mysterious way, when we suffer for the name of Christ or through living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, in some way, as this text tells us, it serves as a sign of our salvation and a sign of judgment and destruction. It's coming to those who oppose the gospel. But what God is calling us to do is to be unified as a community. He's calling us to stand firm together, to pray for one another, and to rely on the Spirit's power to live lives worthy of the gospel. This is what Paul did in so many ways. You see it in Colossians and Philippians and in Ephesians, where he regularly is asking the congregations, pray for me. Pray for me that I would speak with boldness. Pray for me that I'd make the gospel clear. Pray for me because I need the Spirit's power. And if he needed it, how much more do we? Listen to this quote from commentator Gordon Fee. He writes, he says, "The content of Paul's explanation is something that contemporary Christians hear reluctantly, either out of guilt that so many of us look so little like this, or out of fear that it might someday really be true for us. The key is to return to Paul's emphasis for the sake of Christ. Our tendency is to focus on the suffering. What is needed is a radical paradigm shift toward Christ and his apostle as God's ultimate paradigm for us." Get this. Through death on a cross, he not only saved us, but modeled for us God's way of dealing with the opposition, loving them to death. This is what's to mark us as citizens of heaven. This is what's to mark us as the community of God's people. Let's be a community marked, so impacted, so shaped and persuaded of the grace of God that's come to us through the gospel that when we are presented with these opportunities, we respond with the same grace. Grace in love toward others and grace in the courage to stand for truth as we identify with Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, we strive for unity in the face of opposition. Number two, we strive for unity through gracious relationships. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Through the gospel, we have been brought into relationship with the triune God. We have one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We have one Father who pours out his love for us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. One Father who has embraced us as sons and daughters in his family. And we have the fellowship together of one Spirit who indwells us all and who has united us to Jesus Christ. As believers, we have relationship with the triune God. And what Paul's exhorting us to do here is out of our experience of that relationship, the grace of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, relate to one another in the same way. In the very same way. Now, Paul begins verse 1 with these words, with this word, if there is any. And I don't think it's because Paul questioned whether it was present at all. I believe part of what he's doing is saying, listen, I want you to look around. Where are these things being expressed? Who are the people who demonstrate the courage that come from being identified with Christ? Who are the ones who excel in comforting others out of their own gracious experience of the love of God, their Father? Who are the ones who are participating in the Holy Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and letting that overflow in their relationships with others? Who are they? Look for them. Identify them. Encourage them. Imitate them. And may they set an example for the entire loving community. That's what we're being exhorted to do here. Who are the ones who are affectionate and sympathetic? Let's hold these folks up as examples, and let's follow them. Now, Paul does this later on in the book of Philippians. He highlights the two people that come to his mind. There's Timothy, who is his companion and his fellow partner in the gospel, and then there was Epaphroditus, who apparently came from the Philippian church to deliver a gift to the apostle Paul. Timothy, Paul says, he says, there's no one like him. He doesn't look after his own interests, but he has in his heart the interests and welfare of others. And Epaphroditus went so far in his ministry of the gospel as he almost died in that ministry because of an illness. So Paul is holding these men up as examples, and brothers and sisters, let's do the same. Let's find the people among us who are manifesting these qualities. Let's learn from them. Let's encourage them. Let's hold them up as examples. Now, what I want you to do is imagine with me right now what we would look like as a congregation if this is what characterized us. I want you to think about that. Think about your relationships. Think about the people in your small group. Think about your marriage. How you relate to your teenage kids. Teenagers, think about your relationships. What if comfort from love and encouragement in Christ and participation with the Spirit and affection and sympathy, what if these things were overflowing? How might we look as a congregation? That's the vision God's called us to. And this is what God wants to empower by His Spirit in each and every one of us. The final thing that He exhorts us to here in terms of unity, number three, is strive for unity through humble service. This is in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's pretty self-explanatory. Reminded of a shirt that my boys, when they were much younger, used to wear through one of the summer camps, gospel camps that we did here at Covenant Life. And it said, God first, others second, me third. And I think that beautifully captures really what Paul is getting at in these two verses. When we see each other through the lens of the gospel, God is preeminent. He's to be glorified in all that we do. And others become more important than ourselves. God first, others second, me third. When we see each other through the lens of the gospel, we posture ourselves as humble servants of one another. When we see each other through the lens of the gospel, we won't think of ourselves as better than our neighbor because they're a different gender, or a different race, different ethnicity, different social standing, different education. None of those things matter because in Christ, the Spirit of God makes us all one. We have a common faith, common relationship, common participation with God, common experience of God's love. And through the gospel, we become able to humbly serve one another out of what we've experienced. Isn't that a beautiful vision? Don't we long for that? Don't we want to be that kind of church, that kind of congregation? Brothers and sisters, this is what maturity looks like. It's not just the things that we do in private. Yes, that is important. But what Paul is calling our attention to is what maturity looks like in the context of community. It looks like love. It looks like grace. It looks like a striving side by side together to be one. It looks like the overflow of affection and sympathy. It looks like humble service. You know, this idea of unity was something that was so important that Jesus spoke of it often as he prayed to the Father in his final prayer before he was crucified. And I want to take a couple of minutes and just have, it's going to come up on the screen. I want to read through this. And let's take in the heart of Jesus Christ and where his mind goes, what his priority is, right before he goes to the cross. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you hear the purpose of the unity? Do you hear the priority of the unity? Jesus is saying, Lord, Father, make them one so that through them, through their relationships, who they are as a community, the world would see something of you in them. That they would know that I am the Savior who came to die for them and to save them. That they would know that, Father, through their relationships, that, Father, you've loved them even as you've loved me. What an awesome statement. Think about that. Reflect on that. God the Father's love for you is exactly the same as it is for his perfect Son. And as that love, as we embrace that love and believe that love and allow that love to shape us, may it overflow in relationships that are gracious and loving and centered on Jesus Christ. Amen. Final thing we want to consider here. We've listened to Paul's exhortation. We've heard his explanation. Finally, we're going to conclude by looking at the example, and that's the example of Jesus Christ. We are to follow Christ. Have this mind among yourselves. Again, you hear that corporate mentality. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, we'd need another entire sermon to unpack the riches of what we just read. But what I want to do for the sake of time is simply point us to this. Through Jesus' humiliation and his crucifixion, he showed us what God is like. What kind of God is he? What kind of God is he? He is the kind of God who is willing to embrace humiliation, even to the point of death, in order to show love to those who don't deserve it. Amen. That's the kind of God that we serve. This is the God who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. And Jesus lays down the example for us as a community to follow. I want to read another quote here from Gordon Fee. He says, "Here we see again why the scandal of the cross was so central to Paul's understanding of everything Christian. For in pouring himself out and humbling himself to death on the cross, Christ Jesus has revealed the character of God himself. Here is the epitome of God-likeness. The pre-existent Christ was not a grasping, selfish being, but one whose love for others found its consummate expression in pouring himself out, in taking on the role of a slave, in humbling himself to the point of death on behalf of those so loved." This is the example we're called to. Jesus is the one we call Master and Lord and Savior. Let's seek God's help to humbly serve one another and to be willing to embrace humiliation, to be willing to be wronged, to be willing to be disappointed, and to respond to those things, even the sins that we commit at times against one another, to respond to them with a love that is like this. And this is not only something that we're to practice amongst ourselves. There's a missional component to this as well. Because again, as we do this as a community, and as we reflect this love even toward those who are in opposition to us, God is going to use that very same love to bring many of those men and women to Christ. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, wow, that's a high calling. That's an example. Boy, I want to do that, but how in the world can I do that? How can I follow that kind of example? I'm so weak. I'm so sinful. There are so many ways in which I fall short. So I want to conclude by reminding you of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul does in this letter. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but listen to the gospel of grace. Brothers and sisters, you're saints. You are saints. God has declared you holy. He's declared you righteous. You belong to him. You have a new citizenship, a new status. God loves you and accepts you fully, completely, and unconditionally because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are fellow partakers of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ has brought us into relationship with God through grace. And therefore, we can, by the Spirit who lives within us, manifest that grace to one another. Brothers and sisters, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he is the helper. He has all the power we need to transform us and to fashion in us individually and as a community this love and grace that he has called us to exemplify. And here's some good news. God, who began a good work in you, he'll complete it. That's his promise. He started the work. He's going to finish the work. And then finally, remember, God loves you with the same love with which he loves his own son, Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, there is nothing you've done that can ever diminish that love. Nothing. If you are in Christ, get this, there is nothing you can do to ever diminish that love. That love is steadfast. It is immovable. And it is permanent. God's love for you is utterly realistic. Brothers and sisters, we never surprise him. We never surprise him. Our worst sins, our worst days, in whatever situation we find ourselves, is never, ever a surprise to God. He chose us in Christ, and he knew all those things about us before ever any one of them came to be. Therefore, even though we may be surprised by our own sin, it never surprises our Father. His love for us is steadfast. Let's bask in this love. Let's reflect this love to one another. And let's do so living as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ.